1 through 15. I invite you now to listen to and for God's holy word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. He got up and he fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep, and suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." And he looked, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. And again the angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong it was splitting the mountain and breaking the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And then there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram." I put down originally as a sermon title, "Seeking God's Still Small Voice." Classically, that's what's remembered from this passage, is the still small voice of God. And I really thought that I would end up spending a lot of time on how do we slow down and listen for that. But the more I listened, the more I realized that's not what I needed to say. That's the thing about listening. We have our expectations of what God will say or do. We make our plans, and then God interrupts them. I heard someone once say, "If you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans." And truer words were never spoken. If I were to rename this, I think I would probably name it something like, "What's Enough and Why Me?" Because this story, I feel like, really gets at two very, very common life struggles that we deal with. And one is having enough evidence to know that God is real. That at some point in our lives, we all question or doubt, or there was a period where we didn't believe, and we may have asked, if we may have had thoughts like, "Well, if God would only do this, then I would believe," right? Or like, "If God would just heal this person, or if God would just make some kind of sign, I would believe." And those questions come back to us, I think, later on in life when we face hard times. And we're going to be tackling that a little bit because it comes up in Elijah's story. Because he gets to a kind of a place of, "I need to see God again." It's not spoken, but I think that's what's driving him to Mount Horeb. So we're gonna dig on that. And then also, why me? You know, there come points in life where we feel like, I've done everything. I've been a good boy. Like, I've done what I should have done, God. How can it be that this is happening to me right now? And we're going to tackle that because that is also in this story. And I think a common thing that people struggle with, particularly when life doesn't unfold the way that we think life should unfold. And that is definitely the case for Elijah in this story. What you missed was it started out with a statement, and Ahab went and he told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and the men that had died by the sword. What we missed before this was kind of the story of Elijah arriving on top, if you will, because what happened was Jezebel and Ahab, if you don't remember who these folks were, they were people who had turned to foreign gods, and there were prophets under them who were dedicated to Baal, one of the foreign gods. And it talks about 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who were associated with Jezebel. If we read the passage before that, there were all of these false prophets out of Israel. They were Israelites that had gone astray and led by Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel were pursuing and murdering true prophets of God. Well, Elijah decides to take a stand in the passage before this. And he basically calls them out for a showdown. It almost feels to me like one of those moments in a Western where they decide they're going to meet on the street at high noon, you know, because what Elijah does is he says, all right, I want you to go get your prophets, go get the Israelites, those 450 prophets following Baal, go get those 400 that are following Asherah. We're going to meet out on Mount Carmel, and we're going to end this all for good right now. He threw a gauntlet down, and they got up there on Mount Carmel, and here's what he did. He said, bring two bulls, and we're going to put these gods to a test, and we're going to see which god is really God. And he said, you take your bull, I want you to slay it, put it on that altar over there, put wood below it, but you can't light it on fire. And then we're going to take one, we're going to take it, and we're going to put it over there on an altar. I'll put one on an altar, and I'll put wood around it, but I can't light it on fire. And I'm going to let you go first. And you're going to call on your God and call your God to take that offering up. And these prophets come forward, and there's a horde of them, and they're weeping and gnashing teeth and wailing to their God, and nothing's happened at all. And the text is kind of funny, actually. Elijah comes back and taunts them, and he's kind of like, well, maybe your God's taking a nap, you know? Maybe your God is indisposed right now. There's a lot of euphemisms that are used in that text. If we got really gritty about it, it's really saying maybe your God has gone off and gone to the bathroom. If we actually translated the text. But there's a lot of euphemisms that are lifted up there. And he taunts them. It's like, where's your God? Come on, people. And this goes on all day until nighttime comes. And then Elijah rolls up his sleeves and it's his turn. And he goes over and he stacks up 12 stones and he rebuilds an altar to God, one stone for each tribe of Israel. And he goes over and he says, bring some water. And they get big vats of water. They start out with, give me four of those vats. They bring over four vats. They dump it over the wood and over the offering. And he goes, now go get four more. And they do it again. And he's dug a trench around. He goes, go get four more. So they end up putting 12 of these vats of water, saturating, runs down, fills the trough around it. And then he cries out to God and says, God, so these people will believe that you are God, take up this offering. And God, flame comes down, consumes not only the offering, but actually consumes the entire altar. And they fall on the ground, fearful of the living God, because they know that they have been worshiping a false god. And they're all executed. And that's what Ahab is reporting back to Jezebel. Now, here's an interesting little note in this. Right before we get to this passage, Ahab is going to go tell Jezebel, and Elijah actually rushes to Jezebel's gate before him, or tries to. And you got to pause and think about that. What was he thinking? And I suspect he thought, well, I've shown you. Now we know whose God is God. And she's going to bend her knee, and she's going to acknowledge God because all these other people did. You know, he brought it. He brought the fight. He won the fight, and he's on top, and he's going to go tell her, now you know who God is. And I suspect, or he wouldn't have gone there, that he thought she would repent. But Ahab gets to Jezebel first and tells her. And she doesn't go, oh my goodness, we've been worshiping the wrong God. What we read in this text is, she says, may what happened to them before I go to bed tomorrow happen to you. I'm coming after you with everything I have got. And Elijah's beside himself. And he flees. He's afraid. He's gone from, we've shown everybody God. They're all going to believe. And he finds out, oops, no they don't. You know, and now they're coming after me. And he's in fear and he flees. And he goes from feeling on top, feeling he's won everything, feeling he's all that or God's all that. I think it's a mix of both. And with a whole lot of him in the mix, a whole lot of ego there, and I'll tell you why I think that in a moment. But he flees, and he just wants to die. He literally runs off somewhere, sits down beneath a tree, and says, God, take my life. I'm the only one left. Nobody but me cares. And I might as well be with my ancestors, because I'm it. Nobody but me cares. And what's unspoken, I think, but is there, is, and we've shown them your God, and they still don't believe, so what's the point of doing anything else? And he's in complete, utter despair. And what we're told is that in a dream experience, in a visionary experience, I don't know if it's within the dream or he falls asleep. I think he falls asleep and wakes up. It's a little surreal. This angel comes and feeds him twice. And it gives him just enough to get up and travel on. But he's still in a brokenhearted place. Because when he gets 40 days later to Mount Horeb, and God says, why are you here, Elijah? He's still in the why me mode, right? Because he says, listen, I was zealous for you, Lord. I did everything. And it's all about him, what he did. That's why I say it's a lot of ego there. I was zealous for you, Lord. He gives God his little pedigree of what I've done for you, God. And what do I have to show for it? They're running me down like a fugitive. He's in his woe is me place. And that's when God begins to reveal himself. Now, I want to interject something here. I don't think it is coincidence. I think there's no coincidence in Scripture. I'm not sure there's any coincidence in life either, but I don't think it's any coincidence that he went to Mount Horeb. There's another name for Mount Horeb that you might recognize more readily, and that is Mount Sinai. It's the mount where God showed himself to Moses and where the law was given. And actually, in this passage, it talks about him going to a cave. And the word cave there is really not cave. It's a word that means more like just kind of a niche in the face of the mountain. What we might translate instead as a cleft in the rock. A cleft in the rock. And if you all remember Moses' story, God was going to pass by. And Elijah's told that God is going to pass by, but Moses hid himself in a cleft in the rock on Mount Sinai. Some commentators wonder if Elijah is in the very cleft that Moses was in. But he hides himself there because God is going to pass by and reveal himself, as he did in many ways, like he did with Moses. And there are all these wondrous signs. At first, there's this incredible wind, so strong it's peeling rock from the mountain. And then an earthquake, and then fire. God's not in any of those spectacular things. He doesn't see him there in any of that. It's not until it's all over and it's fallen completely silent and he goes out and he hears what in, I love the good old King James, a still small voice. But as God just whispers to him. Now, could have God spoken through the fire? Absolutely he could have. When he first met Moses, how did he meet him? How did he speak to him?
Burning bush,
right? He came as fire. Pentecost, wind and fire, he revealed himself. But in each one of those, we're told, those things came. He was behind them, but he wasn't in them. Could he have been? Absolutely, he could have been in those. But he wasn't. It wasn't until all of that was all over and all of that was past that he spoke in essentially a whisper. And rather than giving to Elijah all, revealing himself in all his glory and wonder, if you will, instead, he just gives him his word. And to me, as I read this time around, I feel like one of the unspoken messages is his word is enough. And his word is sufficient. We want more, right? You know, we have his word. We want God to come in and do something very undeniable for us. And I think this passage subtly says, but my word is enough. It's all you need. And he's given us his word. He's given us word both in that we have scripture as something we can turn to, but we also have Christ, which we're told is his word made flesh. And that word is love. And it is enough. What more do we need? Why do we keep asking for more when we have enough? Because honestly, at the end of the day, no matter how much God gives us, at the end of the day, it boils down to a choice of faith. And it really does. No matter how much God does, no matter how much God reveals himself, at the end of the day, it boils down to a choice of faith. We can see that in other places where God had revealed himself. That's the problem with Jezebel and Ahab, right? Jezebel and Ahab had in a big way been shown that the gods that they had were not gods at all. But was it enough? No, they had hardened their hearts against God, despite God consuming not only the offering but the altar. They still did not want to believe and chose not to believe. When we look back, if we go back to the Pentecost experience, there were those who believed, there were those who stood in amazement, but there were those who stood around and said, this is a bunch of drunk people, literally. You know, they were like, I don't buy it. I don't think it's God. They had tongues of fire dancing about. I don't think it's God. I don't know what it is, but it's not God. At some point or another, we have to choose to believe, and his word is enough. And sometimes that's exactly what God gives us. He gives us enough. And we want more. We'd love to have more. We'd like a perfect solution, a perfect answer to all our questions, but I think many times God only gives us enough. We see that reflected in this story at two or three different points. When he is completely in despair, does God jump in and make everything okay? No. He gives him food enough to get him to Mount Horeb, right? And when he gets to Mount Horeb, he gives him just enough of his word. If we had read on in that last little piece that said, go and make so-and-so a king, well, we would find out he asked him to go make two other people kings. And what he says is, essentially, if we've read on just a little bit more, listen, you know, you think you're the last one. I've got news for you. You're going to go make these three guys kings, and if anybody stands up and steps out of line, they're going to be on. You know, like, you are not alone, and I have a plan, so you need to stop it. You need to stop. He's not harsh. He's not mean, but he basically says, listen, and listen closely. I have enough, and I have this under control. And I think we want, in each moment, we want to define things as good or bad in the moment. And we get ourselves really wrapped around that. Something happens, we get all fired up about it being great, or we get all despaired about it being bad. And many times, we just have to wait and see. Because you know what? I'm sure when Elijah came down off of Mount Carmel, he thought, this is awesome. This is great. We just beat all those evil prophets. They're all gone. And lo and behold, it was the worst thing that happened to him, because now he's a fugitive. And then likewise, when he thought he had hit absolutely rock bottom, God said, I've got a plan. You're not alone. There are other people, and I am calling other people. I still have a nation, and I am still its God. And you need to stop despairing. I kind of wrap up with a little story that it's an old parable. I think it came out of Chinese culture, but there's a farmer, and one day his son goes out, and his son is trying to break one of the horses out in their stockade. And the son gets on the horse, and he falls off the horse, and he breaks his leg. And all the neighbors are like, oh my gosh, your son broke his leg. This is horrible. And he says, good luck, bad luck, who knows? I don't know. Well, the next day, while he's out tending his field, he sees some people coming in the distance, this group of men come, and they're conscripting soldiers and taking them off to war, whether they want to go or not. And they get to his farm, and they start to gather up people, and they see his son who has a broken leg, and say, we can't take him. Maybe it wasn't a bad thing. Good luck, bad luck, who knows? And while he's out there, and his son is trying to still work and help the stockade, this horse breaks free and runs off, and he loses his horse. And they're like, that's just terrible. Good luck, bad luck, who knows? I don't know. Well, the next day he wakes up and he goes out, and the horse has gone off, and it has come back, and a whole herd of horses has come with it. And now his stockade is full. Good luck, bad luck, who knows, you know? And the story goes on and on like that. And with a very simple moral kind of being in it, it's a bit moralistic, but we just don't know in the moment. We get so caught up in whether something happening is good or bad. What we need to realize is one thing and one thing only. God is good. That we know at the end of the day, God is good. These circumstances, we don't know what God's going to do with them. I'm sure you probably each have stories in your life where you have faced twists and turns where you thought, oh my gosh, this is devastating. Only to find that somewhere within it, God redeemed it and pulled something out of it. So often what man means for evil, God redeems for good and uses it. And the defining line of how we experience it is a choice of faith and trusting at the end of the day. Choice of faith and trusting. You know, things, seasons come and go. The very last piece that I'll wrap up with is I had, and I may have told you this, I don't think I have, but when I was in seminary, we had a visiting professor from Russia, and he was there. This was at a time when the church there was under horrific persecution, where they were coming in and dragging people off. And they were very, very openly persecuted. And my professor had an opportunity to sit down with the Russian patriarch, the patriarch of the Russian church, essentially like the Russian Orthodox Pope, if you will. And he was talking to him. He said, aren't you distressed about what's happening to the church? What are you going to do? And this old patriarch just leaned back and he said, governments will come and go, but the church of God will stand forever. And that's where he was. He was in that place, despite all appearances of chaos and loss and what could be despair, and he was in a place of absolute trust and faith, because he knows that the Lord of Lords, the God of God, the King of Kings, is eternal and lasts forever. And his word is enough. That's all we need. If you ever doubt, if you ever despair, turn to his word. I mean that both literally, concretely, physically in this way, but also turn to his word, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, he is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for all things. Praise be to God that God gives us grace.